Philippians chapter 4. We'll get started there in just a second. Glad to be able to worship with you and take this time to study. The lesson this morning is going to be one of those straightforward, edifying, and positive kind of lessons. When we come to the book of Philippians, there is so much here to build us up as a church body. And I think it's time that we have a lesson like that. If you look at verse 1, you can see that Paul is struggling to put into words just how much he loves and cares about this church. Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He starts this verse calling them beloved. He ends this verse calling them beloved. Because he's just like, you know, what terms can he use? At this point in his life, we know Paul's not married. He doesn't have kids. The church means everything to him. And he loves them. And so the phrase that he seems to settle on in the middle of verse 1 is, how can I say this? You're my joy and my crown. One commentary I read said that he's probably talking about that their joy in this life. Like chapter 1 says, that whenever he thinks about them, he rejoices. So they're his joy. But also they are his crown. Probably that thought in the book of Revelation that their crowns were cast before the Lord. Whatever thing of great value I could possibly give, I eagerly give that to God. These people are his joy in this life, and they're his crown. They're the most valuable, most precious thing he could possibly present to God. They are his beloved. He just loves these people. Why would we start that way? Because we're going to look at four instructions. Four things that he has to say to this church, and I want you to see the motivation behind them. I want you to see that it is this great love that is driving him to say, hey, this is what life in the Lord is supposed to look like. This is how you handle the ups and the downs that everybody experiences in life. And so I'm glad we get to study this together this morning. If you're a guest here, you're visiting from the community, we're so thankful that you've chosen to come and to study with us. Let's pick up reading in verse 2. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Now, we had to read to verse 4 for a specific reason. In verse 1, the verse ends with the phrase, in the Lord, my beloved. In verse 2, there's this idea of being in harmony, in the Lord. And in verse 4, there's this phrase, rejoice, but not just a generic joy. Rejoice, again, in the Lord. You see the repetition of that, in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord. The four commandments we're looking at this morning are things that we do in the Lord. We do them a little bit differently than the way the rest of the world would. So we start with this first one here in verse 2. To live in harmony in the Lord. Now the world might just compromise on different things to create harmony. But in the Lord, we pursue harmony in a different fashion. We pursue harmony by having a common foundation in the truth and in God's love. And if you take your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, we're going to mostly stay in Philippians, but I do want to jump over here for a moment. Acts chapter 15, I want you to know that the idea of being in disharmony or disagreements, that's not new for Paul. He has firsthand experience with a Christian that he cares about, loves, works hard with, but they don't see eye to eye. In Acts chapter 15, we see in verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them in the work. Verse 39. There occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. You see, he has firsthand experience with disagreements with other Christians that he loves. And so when you read this here back in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, he's not trying to shame them or embarrass them. He's just saying, you've got to find a way to resolve your differences. You've got to find a way to overcome these disagreements with harmony. And I think there's four things that he does just in this verse. First is, you've got to remember the shared effort that is involved here. That these two women, in whatever disagreement they had, were both hard workers. They had both put forth a lot of effort. They had both been willing to sacrifice. He specifically says in verse 3, they have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. These were the kind of people Paul was happy to have on his team. He was glad to have women that worked this hard, and they should be able to see that in one another. These people have a shared effort and a shared sacrifice. But more than that, there's some shared friendships that bind them together. Because even though they can't get along with each other at the moment, they both really like Paul. And it seems that they both have a high respect for this true companion, as he's mentioned in verse 3, that is bringing the letter. And they both like Clement. And they probably both like a lot of other people there at the church at Philippi. The truth is, they just have some mutual friendships that should cause them to get past whatever this disagreement is. It should help them remember how much they really have in common. And then there's that phrase that we emphasized, in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord. I may not like the way you do something. I may not always agree with you. But if I respect your submission to Jesus Christ the King, and you respect my submission to Jesus Christ the King, we're going to be able to establish harmony, aren't we? We're going to be able to reset and have some peace with one another. It is a shared submission to Christ and ultimately a shared submission to one another. Remember how Paul wrote in Ephesians 5 to submit yourselves to one another. That is enough to pull them back together. And then just the cherry on top at the end of verse 3. The rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We may disagree about how to proceed in this work. We may disagree about exactly, you know, what to do in this particular situation. But we know that we're all children of God. We know that we have this shared salvation, that our name is in the book of life. And if we can reflect on all these things that bind us together, we can have harmony. It doesn't have to be that complicated. And it's nice to see this companion and Clement and the other saints at Philippi bringing these women back together. Paul knows firsthand that things aren't always easy, but we can overcome our disagreements. And we can have the kind of unity and harmony this passage talks about. All right, what's our second commandment? For life in the Lord, live in harmony. Secondly, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. I have shared this quote with you before. I'm doing it again. I've had this quote sitting on my desk for about 15 years. We don't give up. We look up. And we trust and we believe. And our optimism is not hollow because Christ has proven worthy. He's shown that he never fails. That's what makes God God. Paul knew firsthand about disagreements. But Paul also knew firsthand about circumstances that could try to rob us of our joy, right? We know how Miss Katie would say this. The things that Satan would throw at us to try to take that joy away. But when those things happen, as he is in prison in this very epistle, we don't give up. What is he saying here to this church that he loves that allows them to rejoice, not just a generic worldly joy, but a joy that is truly in the Lord? I will never forget Gary Sandusky coming to hold a meeting for us in Kentucky and talking about this passage in terms of a mattress. You know, when you go to help somebody move, you never want to get stuck moving the piano. And you don't really want to get stuck moving the mattress because they're large and they're unwieldy and you can be pulling it down the hallway and suddenly you're pinned against, you know, the wall and like, the very mattress, this is what Brother Sandusky said, that mattress, if you're underneath it, it can suffocate you. But if you're on top, you can be at perfect peace. You can rest. And Paul is in prison, and that's kind of his mattress. Paul has these circumstances, and if he gets all underneath them, it'll just crush him. But if we rise above our circumstances, like a mattress, then you can be full of joy. You can be full of peace, the way this chapter talks about. And so that's why the picture of the escalator here. These things are about rising up above, having a perspective that is greater than just our circumstances. So in chapter 1, he's reminding them, we have great joy because God is at work in our lives and in our hearts. The one who has started this good work, he's not going to give up in the middle of it. He's helping us to complete those good things, that transformation of our heart. You come to chapter 1 in verse 20, and he says, whether I live or I die, I'm going to exalt Christ. Those circumstances, you see how he's just rising above that? Hey, I'm going to exalt Christ, good, bad, or whatever. I'm going to exalt Christ. And there is joy in being able to exalt Christ. We come to chapter 3, and he says, I'm forgetting those things that lie behind. I'm pressing forward to the things that lie ahead. There is great joy in just looking ahead, looking at what can happen next, looking at the growth that is taking place. There's joy later in chapter 3 about their heavenly citizenship. That for all of the problems we face in worldly nations and worldly shortcomings, we have this citizenship that is greater. And there is joy that is amplified here in our key chapter by gentleness. Because sometimes when we feel squished by our circumstances, sometimes when things just feel so heavy, the world says, I'll tell you what you do when it feels like that. You kick back, you push back, you fight back. Paul says, no. When those circumstances are pressing in on us, we let our gentleness be known. We take confidence that the Lord is near. There's great joy in looking at these things. So I don't know what kind of week you've had. I don't know what kind of week lies ahead of you. But I can guarantee you, you can reflect on these things and rise above those circumstances. We can live in harmony in the Lord, and we can rejoice in the Lord. Pick up with me in verse 5. We want that gentleness there. Let your gentleness, gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there is any excellence, if anything is worthy of praise, then dwell on these things. And the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. How do we get peace in those difficult circumstances? Well, we want to be in harmony. We want to rise above them. We want to seek joy, but we want to find a true peace. And what we notice here in verse 6 is the wide scope. We said Paul had firsthand knowledge of disagreements. He had firsthand knowledge of difficult circumstances. I think Paul has firsthand knowledge of just how wide the spectrum is of things that could cause us to worry. We could be worried about people we love and care about. We could be worried about the state of the church. We could be worried about, you know, those that are far away that we haven't seen. Like, we could just be worried about so many things. So he says in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. He sees that spectrum very clearly. And I want to tell you, as I think about this passage, I'm drawn back to Psalm 18. And I feel like as an evangelist, I never do the Psalms justice. But if I have ever come close, it's with this Psalm. Because this one means the world to me. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Look at the reliance on God in Psalm 18. And then notice all of the my language here. There's a conscious decision in this psalm to choose for God to be our refuge, to intentionally turn to Him in times of difficulty. And what I think Paul is doing here in Philippians chapter 4 is talking to this church that he loves, these people that are his joy and his crown, and he knows that they are concerned about him being locked up. And they are concerned about the pressures in their city. But he gives them some steps to move closer and closer into the heart of God for that peace and that refuge. Read verse 6 again. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, step one, by prayer. You've got to stop and share your thoughts with God. The word for prayer here is the most generic, open-ended word for prayer in the New Testament. I can remember as probably late, like tweens or early teens, I can remember when the elders made the decision at the church we grew up at that the song leaders were asked not to lead Have a Little Talk with Jesus. Right? Because we have a little talk through Jesus, but not... Anyway, the elders asked that of the song leaders. Boy, I miss that song. Because sometimes you need to have a little talk with Jesus. Sometimes you need to tell him all about your troubles. Sometimes you need to share your thoughts. This word for prayer is very intentional. If Paul has in mind the full scope of things that could create anxiety and worry, he has in the same mind the scope of things we can talk to God about. In everything, stop and turn to the Lord. Stop and go through our great mediator to lay our concerns at the throne of the Father. Turn to Him with prayer that is designed to share our thoughts. But He follows that up with this term supplication. And of course, you know that's a more specific word than just the general word for prayer. It's time to actually make a request. To acknowledge, I can't solve this on my own. This is bigger than me. Even if I tried to solve it on my own, I would only fail. Lord, I depend on you. I need your help in this crisis, in this thing that is causing me anxiety or worry. And to request God's help is to move forward in that path towards peace. So he says, by prayer and supplication, and then he gives us step number 3. Don't think that it's just going to be, okay, give me this, give me this, give me this, fix this, fix this, open this door, open this door. It's also a time to stop and express thanks, isn't it? To truly count our blessings and to know that He has been with us through the past and He'll be with us in the future. That was that same concept from chapter 1, that He who began a good work will finish it. And then fourth, we come to verse 7 and verse 8. And I think Bill's going to do a lesson on this sometime in the future. I look forward to that. But you get the idea of verse 7 and 8. That we need to come and really dwell on the things that are true and right and pure and lovely. To come back and to know that we don't have to let our heart and our mind just spin on every possible problem or everything that could go wrong. But instead are to fill our minds and our hearts with thoughts of God's righteousness and the things that He deems excellent. And so the final step doesn't really surprise us. Having filled your mind with those things, get to work, right? Go do what we know we're supposed to do. Go do the things, verse 9, that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. That's life in the Lord. Life in the Lord knows that there are ups and downs, and life in the Lord knows that we need God to be our refuge, but it doesn't stop us from pursuing those things that are good and right. It doesn't take us off of the narrow path. Instead, we stay on that narrow path. We don't let our worries and anxieties derail us. I'm impressed with the peace that is given in these verses and the steps we're shown for moving closer to God. And then what's the fourth thing? The fourth commandment is just expressing gratitude in the Lord. He's grateful for the harmony that can exist among brothers and sisters in Christ. He's filled himself with joy to rise above his circumstances. He's looking here at God as his rock and his refuge so that he doesn't have to be overcome by worry. And out of all of this, he realizes how much he has to be grateful for. Begin reading in verse 10 with me. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Pause in verse 13 with me for a moment. Do you see the gratitude that he has for the loving concern the Philippians have expressed towards Paul? That he knows that this gift they've sent, yes, that's one manifestation of their concern, but even on the days they're not able to send what they might like to send or give what they might like to give, the concern is there. And the concern is genuine. And he is very grateful to have brothers and sisters that think of him in those terms, that are looking for opportunities to move the work he's doing in the Lord forward. I think we can have great gratitude for that. Just to know that we're on the mind of those that love the Lord and love God's people. It's a lot to be grateful for. But then verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What is he talking about? Well, it seems that he can handle any of these circumstances, whether he has an abundance or he's in need. He's learned how to handle that. He's learned to be content. He can find that contentment no matter what's going on because God's strength is with him. And he's grateful for that strength that is outside of himself, that strength that is superior to the strength that he has on his own. We've already studied this year about rejoicing in God's strength even when we are weak, knowing that the grace of God is sufficient for us. He's able to depend on Christ's strength. And then we read in verse 14 to 20, nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Now, footnote in verse 16. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he actually told them that he was laboring with his own hands so as not to be a burden to them. This passage is giving us a little bit more insight that although he was laboring with his own hands, they still sent a gift to kind of fill in what was lacking. So that's pretty impressive there. So they had this great heart. Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. When we look at this section, we see that he says in verse 13, you know, finally, I'm rejoicing. Well, he had said finally back in chapter 3. It's like one of those preacher sermons that never quite ends. So he has a long conclusion here, okay? But this conclusion is significant. Because he's not looking at these people and just grateful for the financial blessing because they happen to be such nice people. And he is not looking at this and saying, oh, you sent me a gift because I happen to be such a nice person. This is very different from that. What he's grateful for here is not just generic generosity, but faith-filled generosity. The reason they have sent these gifts, both in Thessalonica and now while he is in prison, is because of what they believe about God and what they believe about the mission that Paul is engaged in. Look at the evidence here for this kind of faith. Verse 15, at the first preaching of the gospel. That's what they want to see continuing. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself, but the profit that increases to your account. There's a recognition that God sees their hearts in this gift. Verse 18, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. That God is pleased through their generosity. And verse 19, that God would supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. There's a confidence in their future There's a confidence in God's fatherhood to watch out for His children that allows them to give in this capacity as they've sent this gift for Paul. That is not normal generosity. That is faith-filled generosity. And it's impressive. And so I know that life in the Lord is not a guaranteed easy life. There are challenges. There are disagreements. There are times that we're in need and we have to learn to be content. But this life, isn't this excellent? And isn't it preparing us for the ultimate life that Jesus Christ provides through taking our sins away? There are times that we'll be slandered. There's times that we'll have loss. There's times that we'll have separation. But we do not have to be separated from Jesus Christ. And so what we would want you to know this morning is that if you are separated from Christ in your sins, He has died to remove that barrier. That He would want to wash your sins away with the power of His blood. If you would repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be buried with Christ in baptism, you can begin a new life in Jesus Christ. Let us help you take that step by coming forward as we stand and sing.
Repeat the welcome that was made.